Today we're going to continue our fake love series, and what we've been talking about is that culture in our world gives us a version of love that it's presented as the best thing, as beautiful, as pure, but we see that we can only understand what true, real love is when we look at the author of love, when we look at who is love himself, look at God. And so we're talking about breaking down the misconceptions of what love is, destroying our ideas of fake love so we can understand what real love is. And so today we're going to continue that. Today we're going to talk about what we want to look for in a future spouse, in a future partner. How many of you are excited to get married one day? You don't have to raise your hand because you might look a little thirsty. It's okay. But how many of y'all excited? I think for me, I grew up being very excited to get married. And I had a lot of ideas about what I wanted my future spouse to look like. Come on, how many of you, we've all come up with those little lists, right? We write the list in college. I remember our pastor told us, write very specifically what you want for your future spouse. And so I took that very literally. And so I wrote very specific things. At the time, I was like, cannot be Korean, has to be an extrovert, has to enjoy skateboarding and my hobbies. There's very many things that we put on our lists. For some of y'all, it's like, this guy can't be no less than 5'11", or this person has to be Korean, or this person has to love K-dramas. Whatever it might be, we all have our lists and our expectations and our desires for what we want our future spouse to be like. And I find that we find ourselves in between two extremes. The first extreme is this. We write so much on our list, unimportant and unrealistic expectations, that we don't end up giving anyone a try, right? And then the other extreme is we have no standards and we have nothing on our list, nothing we're expecting. And so we just find ourselves falling for everyone. You know, for me personally, if I followed what I thought my list was back in the day, I would have ended up with someone very different from Krista. I don't know if you know our story, but we became friends in 2008. And when we first met, she was actually dating my housemate and best friend. And I started dating her housemate. So we were completely off limits to each other. Like, have you ever heard of the friend zone? This is deep in the depths, in the dark, dingy depths of the friend zone. We had no interest, no even idea, entertaining any idea, because we were loyal to our friends. Well, lo and behold, I broke up with her housemate after 3 months. It was a very tumultuous relationship. But she ended up staying together with her boyfriend for about 4 years. And I remember it's so funny because after I broke up with my ex, there would be moments where I would go over to their house, sit in between them on the couch, and cry about my ex-girlfriend, and they would be consoling me. Krista would be like, don't worry, Mickey, someone's out there for you. And then my buddy's like, yeah, don't worry, man, someone's out there for you. But little did we know, because in my mind, what I expected was so different from what I really needed and what God wanted to give me. Well, lo and behold, they ended up not working out. Hallelujah. And then 6 years later, we got together. And it caught all of us by surprise because we weren't expecting to look for one another. And I think through Krista, God showed me what's truly important. What are the important things to look for in a spouse? And today, I just want to share from my experience. I want to impart upon you, because I don't think there's a single married folk in here. I want to just impart upon you kind of the things that I found are worth looking for in a future spouse. What are the things that really matter? And so today's sermon, very appropriately, was inspired by a hit during my time as a child. It was a song by TLC. Can we throw it up real quick? No, I don't want no scrub is like, how many of you remember this song? Ain't him on the passenger side of his best friend's ride. And so this song inspired this sermon, because I remember back in the day, we were just in elementary school. We don't really know what this song means, but we were running around saying, no scrubs. And there was another version for guys called No Pigeons. You guys remember that? And so we're like, a scrub is a guy. No scrubs, no pigeons, only the best for me. And today, I think what God is trying to communicate to us is he doesn't want you to end up with a scrub. He don't want you to end up with a pigeon. He don't want you to end up with someone who is a waste of your time. Someone who is beneath who he's called you to be with. Not saying that they're bad people or God doesn't love them, but there is someone for each of you that God has in mind. That we have to pay attention to what are the things we really need to look for. We have to have a vision for our future marriage. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Ask yourself the question, what should I look for in a spouse? What should I look for in a spouse? I find that people end up in relationships and they end up feeling unfulfilled and they feel like they're lacking something and they wonder how they got there. And I believe it's because there's a lack of vision and intentionality. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." We need to think and have a vision for our future spouse, for our future marriage. We need to think, what are the non-negotiable traits and values that I want to find in my future man, in my future woman, that I am not willing to budge from? And the first thing I want to say is this: compatibility is overrated. And I forget where I got this quote. I should really quote it. But someone once said, compatibility should be an achievement of love, not a precondition. In other words, compatibility is something we cultivate, not something that should be a prerequisite. And I find that most of our lists are filled with things pertaining to compatibility, if we're honest with ourselves. The beautiful thing is you can be different, yet still be one. And actually, When we're doing premarital counseling, there's this interesting study that researchers found that we subconsciously end up being drawn towards the people who trigger our childhood wounds the most. In other words, you find you're drawn to a spouse, to a partner that ends up those areas where you were wounded as a child, those areas that, you know, hurt people, those areas, we're inevitably, subconsciously drawn towards people who trigger those very areas. Now you're thinking, why? That is torturous. Why would I ever want to be in a love relationship with someone who's just triggering my wounds? Like, hey, ah, like just triggering that open, festering wound. Why? It's because we want to grow up. Because the areas where we're wounded, unless they're dealt with, unless they're brought to the surface in the context of a relationship, we can't truly heal or grow from. And so it's beautiful. Compatibility is overrated. We're actually drawn towards, scientifically, people who are incompatible with us so that we can grow up, become more whole, and become more mature. Listen, you thought you was in that relationship because you just want the butterflies and the tinglies and the feel-goods. No, you in that relationship to grow up, okay? And so we choose our partners. Compatibility is overrated. And I think sometimes we put too much stock in looking for people who are compatible. Oh my God, he loves BTS just like me. Oh my God, he loves... That wasn't, you know, Paulette. By the way, her small group prayed for her to get BTS tickets, and she got them. Testimony of the year. Oh my God, we love the same TV shows. Oh my God, we're the same personality. You're a type 2, I'm a type 2. You're a type 7, I'm a type... We can run through the lilies and just not care about life and be carefree. We're so hung up on compatibility. I remember when I was in college, there was this girl that I had a crush on, and she was really into Grey's Anatomy. So I thought, man, the only way that I could slide up in that, only way that I could get into that relationship, I got to watch Grey's Anatomy. I binge watched every season of Grey's Anatomy. At the time, it was 4 seasons, just so we could have something to talk about. She ended up ghosting me, did not work out, but it's okay. But compatibility is overrated. Some of the most beautiful relationships I've seen are built by seemingly incompatible people, but people who are willing to commit and put the work in. You know, a lot of people look at Krista and I and think, oh my gosh, you guys are perfect. Hashtag relationship goals. You guys never fight. You guys are so holy, like up there ministering and praying together. Like, you guys are so good. I wish you guys could have a camera in our... Actually, I don't wish you have a camera, but I wish you guys could see us. You know, every relationship, there are struggles. There are incompatible moments. But that's not what we are to look for. In many ways, me and Krista are very incompatible. She's a type 2 on the Enneagram. I'm a type 7. Type 2s are very into commitment with small groups of people. Type 7s are really afraid of commitment and deathly afraid of being boxed in. And, you know, honestly, the reason why, you know, if you've heard me preach a lot, you know that I share a lot of our fights. And the reason why I share is because I want you to hear your pastors work through their fights. I want you to see that we don't have it all together. I want you to see that we're not incompatible all the time, or we're not compatible all the time, but we're committed. And that's what matters. In 1 Samuel 16:7, in the Message version, God told Samuel, ooh, some of y'all need this. God told Samuel, looks aren't everything. Ooh, conviction, filling the room. Okay. Don't be impressed with his looks and stature. God judges persons differently than humans do. Men and women look at the face. Hallelujah. God looks into the heart. When we're looking for our future spouse, when we're thinking about what's important, we have to look beyond the surface towards the inner things that God sees and highlights. I think there are so many superficial things that we could throw on our list that we could want and expect from a future spouse that really don't matter in the long run. And so today, we're going to talk a little bit about what are the qualities that really matter in building a healthy marriage. And today, we're going to learn from studies of experts. We're going to dive into the Bible. We're going to speak from our own personal experience. But you know what? I don't really feel like preaching anymore. And I think I'm going to need to tag team someone in. And you know who that person is? It is my lover. The other half. The beauty to my ugly. The holy and anointed to my stupidity. Give it up for Pastor Krista!
He was so excited for that moment. It was so epic in his mind, I think, the tagging in. But
I was actually going to be more extra with it, but she told me not to. I was going to jump and run. But anyway, go ahead.
Anyway, so so glad to be up here and to share with you guys. And so I kind of wanted to start off by sharing some really cool research that actually Mickey and I refer to a lot when we do couples counseling or premarital counseling. And it comes from a psychologist named John Gottman. And he's known as like the psychologist of love. He literally has what's called a love lab. And in this love lab, it sounds weird, but bear with me. In this love lab, he's achieved this thing where with 94% accuracy, he can determine whether a couple will stay together or get divorced within 3 minutes of listening to them talk about conflict. That's crazy.
Yeah, y'all scared to come to premarital with us. Imagine going to Gottman.
I'm pretty sure poor guy probably doesn't get invited to dinners anymore or anything like that. But we've learned a lot from what he's studied, and so I wanted to share a little bit of that with you today. And so part of what he did, how he discovered this 94% accuracy, was by researching 40,000 couples. And these 40,000 couples, he got a couple of measurements. He got their physiological measurements, so he tracked their heart rate, their respiration, their skin conductance, and also the story of their relationship. He listened to them talk about their relationship, the quality of it, their friendship, their intimacy. He coded their emotions, and so he looked to see their nonverbal, their verbal behavior, their tone, facial expressions, and he synchronized all that data of 40,000 people, and he discovered three constants in every single happy, thriving marriage. And so that's kind of a little bit of what we want to share with you today, and we'll go from there. And he calls this the magic of love, and that's a triangular formula, and I think we're going to shoot it up here. And so the three things that are crucial in every, he calls them marriage masters, the people who were happy and thriving in their relationship, were physiological calm. And so these people were, they had lower heart rates, lower blood pressure, they weren't sweating as much. He actually said that they seemed kind of boring to him, but they had really great marriages, these people, and it's because they were very gentle, they weren't hostile to their partners, they were reassuring. And the reason why that's important is because if you have a lower heart rate and you're calm, you're able to listen, you're able to empathize. But if you're always flooding and getting angry and mad, then you become very attacking and defensive. And so that's the first thing. The second thing was he discovered these couples were really great at building trust. And so trusting relationships leads to greater intimacy, whereas distrusting relationships led to loneliness. And so that loneliness would also lead to other issues in the marriage. And what mutual trust looks like is maximizing benefits for both people in the relationship. And TLDR, basically, if you have your partner in your mind and not just yourself, but you're always thoughtful of them, then you'll be all right. You'll do well. And the last thing was he discovered that they were really good at building commitment. And so with commitment, it was really interesting. It actually isn't like a thing that you say at the altar and you muster up all this willpower and you say, I do, and then that's your commitment. But commitment, he discovered, happens at a key turning point in these relationships. It's when things aren't going well, when they're facing conflict or struggle. And at that point, this is where commitment would grow, because these healthy couples would turn towards each other, they would nurture their gratitude, and be thankful for what they had, even in the midst of hardship. And that would, in turn, create loyalty between the two people. And on the flip side, for couples who, when they faced hardship at this key turning point, the ones that would begin to negatively compare or imagine alternate, you know, situations or solutions, they would lead to disillusion. And so those are the three things. I know that for those of you who are dating, you're probably analyzing right now thinking, do I have this in my relationship? But don't worry, this is not a make or break. I want to clarify a little bit more, but these are the three components of the magic of love, of a happy, thriving marriage. But what are the qualities? And those are the things that we want to talk about that guide you to be more calm, to be more trusting, and to be more committed. Because what we're not here to say is if your partner or someone you're on a date with starts expressing anger, that you should run away because they're not calm. In actuality, Gottman found out that a lot of the happy couples experienced anger just as much as the couples that ended up in divorce. It wasn't about experiencing anger, it's how you manage it. And so we'll talk about that a little bit today. Mickey and I, we were discussing this, and through our experience counseling other couples and also our 4 years now, going into five this year? 5 years, sorry. The years kind of blur. Going into 5 years this year of marriage, we came up with four qualities that we believe will lead you to this magic of love, to be a thriving, happy couple. And so the four things that we're going to share today are up there. It's to be equally yoked, to have humility, to be resilient, and last but not least, to be empathetic towards each other. And so honestly, if Mickey and I could, we would love to wrap these four qualities up as a wedding gift for every couple that we know and give it to them if it was possible. It's just that important to us. And so I'll hand it over to Mickey to share about being equally yoked.
Wow. You are so hot when you preach. Amen. All right, number one, equally yoked. 2 Corinthians, some of you might have heard this before, 6:14, it says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And actually, the Message version makes it a little clearer. Don't become partners with those who reject God. If you don't know what a yoke was, I actually have a picture of a yoke right here. What they would do is they would take animals like oxen in the farm, and that little wooden piece, the instrument right there, is a yoke, and they would put it between the two animals, and then the ox or whatever animal that it's attached to would pull either a cart or a plow to help with farming. And so a yoke, they usually tried to find two animals that were similar in weight similar in species, because if you had like a chicken and a cow there, how would that work out? I don't know. And so the point of this passage, Paul's saying that you need to find someone who's equally yoked to you so that it's not like a mismatched pair of people dragging a yoke where it might go different ways, you can't go straight, or it won't move at all. And what Paul's suggesting here is that we have to find people that are equally yoked to us. And he's saying, you know, when in this passage, he's not limiting it to marriage, but he is also including marriage in this. And so find someone who is equally yoked. And in other words, find someone who is equally passionate, equally committed, equally devoted to Christ and the kingdom as you are. Find someone who's as serious about your faith as you are. Find someone who is headed in the same direction as you are. You know, the moment when I knew that we were really equally yoked? We were planning our one-year anniversary at the church we were at previously, and I'm a huge church nerd. I was that kid in youth group that would stay up all night decorating our cafeteria with Christmas lights. I literally filled the whole wall with Christmas lights once, and I'm just into that. It was so fun. And so the moment I knew we were equally yoked, we were planning for our one-year church anniversary back at our other church, and we had to do extra work. We didn't have enough work done until the next morning, and so we actually went to the venue late at night, and we were just staying there till 3 a.m. in the morning, but we're having so much fun putting up posters, putting up balloons, setting up game tables. And I remember looking at her, and I was like, "Are you having fun?" And she's like, "Yeah, this is great." And so we were being church nerds together, but I knew at that moment that we have equal passion, equal commitment, equal devotion to God. Now, I want to make a disclaimer. Does it mean that you shouldn't ever date someone who doesn't believe in Jesus? And to that, I will say, in almost every instance, if you're seeking our counsel, we will suggest and very heavily suggest that you date someone who is also a believer. With that said, we've seen in our lifetime, God can use anything. And so I've seen people that have dated non-believers, and God's glory still comes through their relationship. When there's mutual respect, sometimes someone gets saved. Sometimes there's mutual respect and beauty that comes out of that relationship. But just because there are cases like that doesn't mean that we should take the risk of being unequally yoked. But I do want to disclaim that, because I know there are some people that we know and some people in our church that are dating people who are non-believers. And this isn't to say this isn't the right partner for you, but I think it would be wise to take Paul's words very seriously about being equally yoked. And so, once again, you have to ask, what's the purpose of this union? What's the purpose of this relationship? Is it for our happiness? Is it for our pleasure? Or is it to find a companion that we want to go down the adventure of the kingdom of God with? And I think that is what Paul's referring to when he talks about being equally yoked. And someone put it really, really clearly. He said this: equally yoked believers are very aware of the third person in the room. They know that third wheel. When we were dating, there's this guy who used to live with us. His name was Chung. And Chung was our biggest fan. Like, every day when Krista would come over to my house to hang out in our room, Chung would just somehow slide into the doorway and just sit there and just watch us and not say anything. And then we'd see him there like, "Chung, what are you doing?" He's like, "Wow, you guys are so beautiful. You guys are so in love." And he was like our third guy. It's like when you are equally yoked, you are that aware that there's the presence of God in your relationship, that it's more than just about just the two of us. You know that there is a third presence, a God who is in the middle, in between, the glue, the very foundation of your relationship. And you know your relationship is centered on more than just love. It's centered on something eternal, the love of Christ. I watched this amazing series on Netflix called Cheer. Anyone seen that? Can you be a little more? No, I'm just kidding. It's basically following this group of they're amateur, but they're pretty much professional on a collegiate level. They're cheerleaders. And they man, I have such a newfound respect for cheerleaders. The things that they put their body through, they wake up so early in the morning, they train their butts off. But I remember watching this and thinking, they have so much devotion to the craft of cheerleading. They put so much, they literally put their bodies on the line, twisting and tumbling, everything, waking up early in the morning, going to doctors, even forking over money to make this thing happen. And any normal person like me watching this would think, why would you pour yourself so much into cheer? Why would you spend all that time? Why would you put your body on the line? Why would you give so much? Because I don't understand the passion for cheer. I am not equally yoked with the cheerleader, even though I'm damn good at cheerleading. I do it at home, practice in front of Krista. But what happens when you are with someone who's not equally yoked to you? All of a sudden, why is so much money going to tithes to the church? Why are you spending so much time serving this community? Why do you value that? Love your enemies? Do you know that's a Christian thing? It's not very prevalent in the world. In our world, we'll tell you, you got to look out for yourself and you got to think of yourself first before anyone. But kingdom flips it around. So why would you live out values like that when you're unequally yoked? It's hard for your partner to understand because they don't have the same passion, devotion, or commitment to Christ the way you do. And I do want to say this, equally yoked means the commitment is the same, but it doesn't mean the expression is the same. So the last thing I want you to do for those of you dating is to go to your partner and say, man, I'm up here in worship and I'm crying, I'm lifting my hands, I'm on my knees, I'm singing Shabbalala, I'm doing all this and you're just sitting there? You're not as committed as I am. How many of you know that commitment and expression are two different things? You know, there's someone like Ying, who I always use in this example, but Ying goes all out in worship. He uses all of his body. I mean, he moves very gracefully for a man his size. He pours out his tears. He shouts. And then I think of someone that I know, like one of my friends from Korea, who sits in the presence of God in worship and sings very quietly. And it's easy to mistake the two expressions as different levels of commitment. So I'm not saying that expression has to be out there, but what I'm saying is the commitment level has to be there. Equally yoked, equally committed, devoted, equally invested. And the question I want to ask you is, don't you want to look back on your life together with your spouse, with your partner, and say, man, we did this well. Like, we expanded the kingdom of God. We made our God so happy. We embodied a life of Christ together. And so the first thing that I think is really important to look for in a future spouse is find someone who is equally yoked. Once again, there's exceptions to this rule, but I think it would be wise for all of us to take into serious consideration what Paul tells us.
Awesome. And the second thing that we want to share is about humility. And so in Philippians 2, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So essentially, humility says there's enough room in this relationship for two equal partners. I'm not going to lord myself over you or think myself better than you. It's about recognizing your limitations, your shortcomings, things that can be improved and should be improved. Because without that awareness, then you really deny yourself the honesty that's necessary for self-growth. And who wants to be with someone who's not growing or is invested in their growth? And who wants to be that kind of person too, who's not invested in their self-growth? And so humility, oftentimes we find through counseling and our own experience, is the make or break that determines how someone will handle things when there's conflict. And so the question here with humility is, are you teachable? Are you willing to accept influence from your partner? That's really important. We can't tell you how many times we've been in counseling situations where someone comes to us and says, I'm so devastated or I'm so frustrated with him, with her, because they just keep messing up in this way, or they just don't get this one thing, or I thought that they would understand this about me, but they don't, and it feels like it's the end of the road. It's over. But for us, it's less about your partner being this magical mind reader who knows exactly what to say when you need to say it or do what you need. You know, like the movies put it. It's really not like that. For us, it's more about whether or not your partner is willing to listen to you, to accept your influence, to receive your feedback, and to be curious and to be attentive to your needs. That's really important. So, for example, with Mickey and I, we are, like you said, we are very different. How many of you guys are familiar with Gary Chapman's 5 love languages? Does anyone? I've talked to a few of you guys about it. Essentially, this guy, he has categorized love in 5 different ways that we receive or give it best. And so it's by receiving gifts or words of affirmation or quality time, physical touch, acts of service. I think those are the 5. And so from that, mine is quality time. That's my highest, and that's actually Mickey's lowest. Like, I think it's negative for him. And so
I think it is negative too.
If we're being real.
Yeah.
And so the thing is, you know, when Mickey and I were dating, quality time was so easy because when you're dating, you're in love, you know, and you're just like, what's your favorite color? Oh, really? Like, what do you like to do for fun? Oh my gosh, that's so cool. Like, where should we go eat? You know, everything's just like, oh, so fun. But then, and so like all the time we had felt very quality, you know, we're very curious, very attentive to each other. But then once we got married and then we also became coworkers at church, it's like literally there are days aside from bathroom time that we are side by side, like from morning to night, like even in bed, where it's, and so it's like every single waking moment we're side by side. But that's not quality time, right? Like when you're just working and going. And so there were days in the beginning of our marriage where I felt so lonely. And we're together all day long, mm-hmm. but feel so lonely. And then I would think, oh, like he probably feels lonely too, but negative quality time, right? So he's fine. But and then I start to question that and think, like, does he not care? Like, and then I'm sad, and then it starts to spiral, right? Like, oh, does he not want to spend time? Is this just the way our marriage is going to be? Like, does he just, is it just now he's comfortable and so he doesn't care? And then I would get upset, and then, you know, I become passive aggressive, and then he's like, what's wrong? Like, nothing, everything's fine. And then it goes into, and then we blow up, and then it turns into this huge fight, and it was just really bad the way that we handled that at that time. But the thing that I really appreciated about Mickey was that he would listen to me, and then he would also be curious and attentive. He would ask, how can I specifically spend quality time with you? Like, what does quality time mean to you? Like, when would you like to spend quality time? And, you know, sometimes I'm like frustrated, annoyed, like, what do you mean? Like, how do you not know? But if I actually listen to him and I answer, what I really appreciate it would be the next day he would make it a priority, even if it's just 5 minutes, you know, of quality time. We'd put our work down and he'd ask me, like, how are you doing? Like, you know, and just have a conversation. And what I really appreciated was just his ability to listen and to be willing to adjust, even if it's his negative, you know, love language. That's okay. And so, and so that's what we talk about when we're talking about humility. And let's see here. And so with that, I kind of want to go back to what Mickey was saying about compatibility. I think a lot of times we use like Enneagram or love languages or Myers-Briggs to say, oh, we are so compatible, or we are not compatible, or it doesn't work out. Because essentially when we say we're not compatible, we're saying we just don't get along, right? But like Mickey said, compatibility isn't something that is there or it isn't, but it's something that we have the opportunity to help create. And so with that, relationships, honestly, were not designed to make us happy. We were designed to make relationships happy. I really want us to remember that. I think we go in with this expectation, but we have to do our part. We have to give as well. And as we walk in the likeness of Christ and his character, that's how we make our relationships happy and healthier and better. And so with that said, humility doesn't mean that when something goes wrong, you have to roll over and claim fault for everything and, you know, not ever share what's on your heart or in your mind. But it's to receive that feedback calmly and to listen, and also to, in a healthy way, express what you need to say as well. And so that's kind of what we mean when we say humility.
So you want to find a spouse that is equally yoked, that is humble. The third thing that I want to hit on is empathy. And I remember in our premarital, our pastor said, if you don't remember anything else from our talks together, our time together, remember this one thing, empathy. And he made us repeat it after, like, empathy with him. And see, what empathy is, it's being able to step into someone else's shoe. It's to put yourself in their position, to see things how they see it, to feel things how they feel it, to understand how they would understand it. And empathy, the thing about empathy, it's not about right or wrong. Empathy is, it says, it's the fact that you're hurting. It's the fact that we're disconnected, that there needs to be repair there. It's saying, I want to understand what you're feeling. I want to understand what you're thinking. I want to understand what you're going through. And studies show that, oh, wow, that was scary, man. Okay. Studies show that when you're actually in relational conflict, and couples, you know this, you actually go into what they call kill mode. I know it sounds really extreme, but basically Gottman refers to it as emotional flooding, where all of a sudden your animalistic instincts take over. And so when you're in that conflict, you're literally wired in that moment to tear down your partner. And if you've ever been in conflict, you know that's true, where you've been so flooded, so upset, that the only thing you could think about with your words is to be right and to tear down that other person. And it's because physiologically, you enter into a place where you're literally on the same level as animals. And so that's why our senses are sharpened. That's why our memory is so sharp. That's why we know the right words and the buttons to press to attack the other person. It's because we're literally in that place physiologically. And so you ever wonder why in your fights, like, the ugliest parts of yourself come out? You ever wonder why that happens? It's because of this very thing. It's so funny. I got to share this, but we got into a fight this week on Tuesday, and it was amazing because we were really upset at each other, right? And we were just having a normal fight, and Chris has never done this before, but with the straight face in the middle of our argument, she looks at me dead in my eyes, and this, she was dead serious about this. She stops everything. She says this, "Mickey, you're being so demonic right now." And at first, I was like, what? Like, did you really? And the fight almost ended. Like, I thought it was so funny because she was, "You're being demonic right now." Such a pastoral thing to say. But it's true. When we're in conflicts, the first thing that goes out is empathy. Because I need to get my point across. I need to be understood. I need to be right. And so in this place, it's impossible to show empathy because you're so focused on yourself. And so sometimes you have to take that breather to get out of that space. And now, this is probably only going to resonate for people who have been in relationships. But have you ever been in that place where, you know, your partner approaches you and they said, "I was so hurt by this thing." And instead of responding with empathy, you take that moment as the opportunity to then share all your grievances. And what ends up happening is one person came hurt. Then the other person got defensive and came with their hurt. Now this person's offended that they didn't get their first hurts acknowledged. And it becomes a trickle effect, an echo chamber. If you've been in a relationship, you know, right? And it just goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Why? Because there was a lack of empathy. There was a lack of saying, "I'm going to die to myself. And I'm going to choose to step into your shoes." And so this is a free one, but for couples, whoever approaches the person first with the grievance, it's about them that time. You can air your grievances next time, your pains next time, but it's about them. It's about stepping and empathizing with their pain, with their weakness. And Hebrews 4:15-16, it says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with their weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin." And this is the key part. "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." In other words, the confidence we have in approaching God's throne is actually because we know he's someone who's empathized with our pain and our weakness. We know that he's there to understand, to listen. And I want to propose that if we want to approach each other confidently in relationships, we have to believe that the other person can step into a place of empathy. Wouldn't that be beautiful? If when you get hurt, you can run to your partner with confidence that they are seeking to understand you, where you don't have to worry about bringing all the evidence. You don't have to worry about having a verbal fist fight, but you can run confidently, say, Krista, I can run confidently with you to you when I've been offended or hurt by you, because I know you will empathize and not become defensive and fight back. And so find someone who is able to empathize, someone who's able to lay down their own feelings, their own perspective to take on your own.
Awesome. I have to say, I know this, we've talked about it last week too, but all of this is good to look for in someone else, but we have to make sure that we are the one that the one we're looking for is looking for. You know what I'm saying? Like, we have to make sure that we are also working on these things for ourselves, because it's not fair to go expect that from someone else without reciprocating. It only works when it's two ways. And so with that said, the last point here is resilience. And this one is really important. It's very personal for me too. And so I'm excited to kind of share about that, because the fact of the matter is, no matter how great your relationship is and how happy things are, life is tough and conflict happens. There are bumps in the road, whether it's between you or in life. There are just things that make it difficult. And so this is actually something that we score. So when we do premarital counseling for couples who are engaged, we send them an assessment, and then we get the assessment results back, and they don't have access to it, but we do, and we go through it with them page by page. And one of the pages, we go through resilience, and there's actually a percentage score per person based on their answers. And on that, Mickey scored higher than I did, I have to admit. But I'll go into a little bit more. But the reason why resilience is so important is because negativity is like a roach motel. Do you guys know what a roach motel is? It's like it's basically roach bait. It's like those little black boxes sometimes you see outside, and the roaches, they go in and they never come out. And so it's, with roach motels, it's easy to check in, but it's hard to check out. And so in the same way with negativity, it's easy. Actually, Gottman found, oh, this is like a little example of what a roach motel is. But Gottman found that in his study of couples, it's easy for people, once they start feeling negative, to enter into negativity, return to negativity, stay in negativity, but it is extremely hard to get out once they hit that place. And so actually his 94% accuracy is based off of within the first 3 minutes of conflict, seeing how they handle that part, how resilient a couple is in their ability to get out of that negative affect, right? And so he also, Gottman discovered that there is a magic ratio in conflict. And for some of you couples, we've talked to you about this, but the magic positive to negative ratio in positive to negative interaction ratio in a conflict, and this isn't just for couples, but if you're having a conflict-centered discussion with somebody, is 5 to 1. 5 positive interactions for every 1 negative interaction for you to feel okay and thriving even in the midst of conflict. And so the five positive can be affection, humor, interest in one another, connection. And then the negative will be hostility, anger, disappointment, negativity, stonewalling, defensiveness. And so for someone who's checked into that roach motel of negativity, it's very hard for them to contribute to the 5, right? They're just stuck on the 1, and they actually build up the 1, and then the 5 begins to deplete, and it just gets really hard. And so some negative parts or interactions would be like an eye roll. I'm very guilty of this, and I'm working on it, an eye roll, or emotionally being dismissive, critical, defensive, or if you're stonewalling someone. And something positive would be eye contact, even holding hands in the midst of conflict, you know, or telling your partner, hey, this is really hard to talk about right now, but I know that we're going to get through it, and I really love you. Like, how disarming is that in the midst of conflict, just to hear something like that? And it's agreement, apology, accepting partner's perspective, even playfulness, being able to laugh together is really important. And one thing I want to reiterate about this resilience and all of these qualities is that they're not inherent. We're not saying that if you have it, you have it. If you don't, you don't. But these are things that can be developed over time. If you think about it, when we talk about the 5-to-1 ratio, it's a small step learning eye contact. It's a small step to hold hands. It's a small step to say, hey, I really care about you. So those things are possible. It's just you have to work at it, you know? And it's so with that said, it's not just about being a carefree ENFP type 7 who thinks everything is awesome and, you know, like everything's great. It's really about being rooted in the redemptive love of Jesus, because when you have yourself rooted in the love of Jesus, you're able to have access to his endless wisdom, his patience, his kindness, his love, his mercy, and you don't feel like I'm at the end of myself. And maybe sometimes you are at the end of yourself, but that's where you begin to tap into the strength of Jesus in your weakness, right? And so, like I said, in our premarital assessment, Mickey scored higher than I did on the resilience level. And it's true. It is a true strength of his. Like, in his mind, he just dwells in positivity and, like, what went well in the day and what's happy and what's good. It's like rose-colored glasses. That's his life. And for me, I think we could have the same exact day, but if one thing goes off or something is wrong, it tends to weigh on me, like, throughout the day. And by the end of the night, it's like, ugh, a heavy burden. And no matter how great the day is, my focus will just, I enter into the Roach Motel, and I just think about that one thing, and it's so miserable, and it really does weigh on our relationship. But because of that, there are things that, you know, you can do to set yourself up for success, right? And so one thing that I've implemented this year is the daily practice of doing the daily examine. And so for some of you who are here at our year-end service, we did this on the year. But the examine is a 5-step basically prayer guide to the end of your day, to reflect on your day and to spend time with the Lord. And one part of the examine is gratitude. And so I literally do the examine like as I'm showering, because I shower every single day. I can't do the no shower thing. But at night I shower and I do the daily examine, and one part is consider the things that you're grateful for, even if it's just the clouds in the sky or hot coffee. Or if you minimize it even down to that scale, there's so much to be grateful for. And I think I'm so grateful for that type of activity, because when I'm finished showering, I feel so good and I'm so happy. And even though that one thing went wrong, I'm able to anchor myself in gratitude, anchor myself in, no, even though things are tough in that area, there's so much more to be grateful for that's just going to pass by if I don't focus on that. And so with resilience, it's really important to make an effort to move towards that if you don't naturally tick that way. And moving upstream together as a couple with gratitude in times of hardship is what will create loyalty, right? Because we talked about earlier, commitment happens at that key turning point of hardship. But if you move upstream together in this way, you will become a loyal and intimate couple who's committed in building your relationship.
Yeah, and so we hope that these things become something that become very important for you and valuable for you as you're thinking and having vision for your future marriage, for your future spouse. I think for us, it does feel like a gift that we want to give you, because we've experienced life in all of these in one another. And I think more than anything, we just want each and every one of you that desires a really amazing marriage to find a partner, to find a spouse that you can actually build that with. And so more than anything, I mean, marriage has been such a beautiful, redemptive experience for us. We want all of you to experience that at some level. And so we just wanted to share our hearts with you as well as hear from God. But right now, why don't we enter into a time of response? And why don't we close our eyes right now? And I think the main thing that God is highlighting to me as we've been speaking is I feel like for some of you, God wants to renew your vision for your future spouse, for your future marriage. I think there's two areas that God really wants to touch today. Number one, all you've seen are broken marriages. All you've seen are relationships that failed. All you've seen are relationships that looked good and then all of a sudden they tanked. All you've known are people that can't stay together for very long. And I feel like for you, God wants to renew your hope, to tell you there is a way, that there are those who have stood the test of time, who have been equally yoked, equally committed to one another and to God, who have produced such beautiful fruit from their relationship. And I feel like for some of you today, the healing work that God wants to do is he wants to renew that faith. And I feel like he's saying you, even for your family, even for your circle, are going to be that hope in your future marriage, with your future spouse. There's going to be a story of redemption. There's going to be a story of beauty, of light. And then the second type of person I feel like God wants to reach is for those who haven't really thought about the future, who haven't really thought about what they want to look for. They're just kind of taking it day by day. But I just feel like God wants to speak to you during this season. And even if he has called you to be single right now, I feel like he wants to give you vision. He wants to give you vision for your future. And I just feel like God is going to renew that right now for you. And so for one of those two people, I feel like God wants to do the work right now in your heart where he wants to restore hope. And for the other, God wants to renew vision. And so Holy Spirit, right now, we pray that you would come and invade every heart. Right now, I speak to those who are hopeless. I speak to those who have only seen brokenness and pain. And I pray, God, that you would show them that all things are new in your presence, that you have come to redeem everything, God. And so would you make them the markers in their circle, in their family? Would you make them the radiating example of healthy marriage and relationship? Would you end the family line of destruction, of pain, of heartache, of infidelity, of abuse? Would you end that with them? And would you give them renewed hope, God, that there can be long-lasting, beautiful, fruit-producing relationships in you? I just feel like God is restoring your hope right now. And God, for the second group of people, God, would you give us vision? Give us vision. Give us a heart to want to see a marriage, to find a spouse that would be most glorifying and honoring to your kingdom. And when people look at this relationship, they would experience the love of Jesus. They would experience the gospel, that they would see and understand the narrative of what you have done for us, how you gave your life for us. God, I pray that you would give us vision. Give us vision for our future spouse, not the things that are unimportant, but the things that really matter. And so God, right now, would you stir up vision? Would you give vision to your sons and daughters?
I also want to pray over those who are experiencing loneliness right now, whether it's something that you share with other people or not. Maybe it's something you're experiencing alone. But I want to say what I said earlier, that relationships weren't designed to make us happy, but we were designed to make relationships happy. And so in that spirit, I just want to pray over those who are feeling lonely and who are wanting to experience that happiness in a relationship. God, I just pray over those who are longing, who are feeling lost or lonely or broken, God, when they think about their future relationship or even the lack thereof right now. God, I thank you that you have told us that we are whole people, that we aren't a half looking for another half to be made whole. But God, that even right here, right now, you have made us whole, that you make us whole daily, God. So I just pray over those who are hurting, those who are battling loneliness. God, I pray that you would fill them even right now. God, I pray even right now that you would fill them up, Lord, with your presence, your joy, your peace, your comfort. God, that there would be no experience of lack, that they would hold on to Psalm 23, that the Lord is my shepherd. Yeah. I shall not be in want. God, I just pray, Father, that that you would bring comfort, Lord, and beyond comfort, that there wouldn't just be a survival mode mentality, God, but I just pray for exuberant joy, God, joy and adventure. I just pray excitement over these lives, God, trusting that you are the one who awakens love at its appropriate time.
Yeah.
And so we say yes and amen to that truth. And we just pray, Father, over these hearts, God, that you would fill them, Lord, with your joy and with your presence.